I wanted to look at Psalm 103. When you think of thanksgiving and praise and psalms, obviously there's your praise psalms and the hallelujah psalms, but Psalm 103, 104, and 107 are pretty easy to pull thankfulness out of when you're reading them. There are other things, but as far as looking at chapters, look at Psalm 103 and watch this. It says here, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." God tells us that because we're so prone to forget. We're so prone to forget. You look up the word forget in your Bible over and over. God says, make sure you don't forget this. Don't forget what I have done. And if you're not, if for you to not forget, you have to think on purpose, like what I tried to teach on Sunday and preach on. Nobody is naturally thankful and nobody is naturally grateful. It takes work or you will lose it. You'll lose your thankfulness. Forget not all his benefits. Watch this. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Praise God for his forgiveness, and we'll look at that later tonight. We'll wrap it up with that. But who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Boy, isn't that a verse, praise God, for Thursday. Amen. God satisfies your mouth with good things. I put my wife's double layer pumpkin pie in my mouth and I praise the Lord. Amen. And we ought to be thankful for the food that God gives us. There ought to be foods. You talk to my kids. They love my wife's sweet potato casserole. Is that it? Yes, sweet potato casserole. And then she's got cornbread casserole. And then she's got, there ought to be things you're looking forward to. You say, why? Because he satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy strength or your morale or your outlook on life is encouraged, right? Aren't you glad all we don't have to eat is oatmeal every day, right? You say, well, oatmeal's good for you. I know, but oatmeal's horrible without pounds of sugar and pounds of butter and pounds of... So in the taste, good. In there, and praise the Lord for that. Look at verse 6. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Praise the Lord, he's slow to anger. He'll not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. And then you've heard me speak on verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Boy, he has not dealt with me after my sins. He has not spanked me every time I needed it. He's been a merciful God. He's been merciful to everybody. It's just wonderful to just sit down and think about. Look at the next verse. As far as the east is from west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. They say it's one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. He didn't say as far as the north is from the south, because when you go north on the earth, eventually you're going south. And then eventually you'll go north. So there's an end to north and south. But when you go east, you never go west. And when you go west, you never go east. It's a way of saying, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that beautiful? My sins are gone. They're under the blood. Then watch this next verse. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. I'm glad I have the Lord's pity. I'm glad he knows how weak I am, how frail I am. I have much more of a tendency to do wrong than right. I'm glad God understands how nasty my flesh is. He pities me. He knows I'm in a weak frame. One day I'll be delivered from it, right, at the rapture. But right now, I have this old sinful flesh to deal with, and he pities me. And I'm glad the Lord knows my human limitations. And watch this. As for man, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. And so, as you look into history, tonight we're going to look at the Scrooby congregation and those that became the pilgrims that came over. And so they had their biblical phraseology back then was so strong because the Bible, a Sunday morning sermon in the 1600s before and after they came to America, when they met for church, Wednesday meetings didn't come around really until the latter part of the 1600s. Sunday school didn't start until the latter part of the 1700s. So the idea of meeting on one day a week, on Sunday, the typical Sunday morning sermon at this time was 4 hours long. Then people would go home for lunch. Then they would come back for the afternoon sermon. There wasn't really a lot of night church because, you know, there wasn't electricity and stuff like that. But the typical afternoon sermon was 3 hours. I got to sell church, you know, to a new convert. I'm always saying, hey, our services are about an hour and 15 minutes, hour and a half. Can you imagine saying, hey, what are you doing for 4 hours on Sunday? It wouldn't go over real good in our day and age. But it's just good to know the Bible, when they sat down to read it and to pray and to hear it preached, it was a lot different back then than it is now. Okay? The Bible was a lot in what they did. Now, it was a persecuted society too, so let's take a look at tonight and let's look at our heritage. I don't think he'd mind me saying, but Brother Miller, he's the one that told me, he said, Pastor, he said, I just love this Bible study on the pilgrims. And it really helps. And I did it last year, and I get scared about repeating things, but so I've added some things to it this year, and I really want it. It touches my heart, and it's been a blessing and a help to me. So let me shut the lights off here, and we'll get started. First of all, if you understand the difference between who the pilgrims are and the Puritans, that helps you. Puritans are people who beat and kill people when they get here to America. Pilgrims never did that. The black hats and things like that, that's going to be your Puritans. Your pilgrims were more common people. Understand the difference between that. Here we go. The Puritans were congregationalists, and they wanted a militant, biblically based, Calvinistic Protestantism that would refine the Church of England. Henry VIII established it in the early 1500s because he wanted a divorce. Isn't that a wonderful religion? But they wanted a reformed church. It was a state controlled by an Augustinian church. And I've used this in Baptist history, and Augustine is the first theologian of the Catholic Church. I didn't want to get into that tonight, but pilgrims were separatists. They didn't want to purify the Church of England. They wanted to totally break away from it. They didn't really want anything to do with it. They were separatists. They were independents. They were not Baptist, but they're closely related. Your pilgrims never killed anybody. Your pilgrims never hung anybody. The pilgrims never whipped anybody like they did here in Boston. Okay? They were independents, separatists who wanted a clean break from the Church of England, and they wanted to form independent churches. The Puritans wanted to reform the Church of England. And that's the difference between the two. And we're going to look tonight at the pilgrims. You have here England, and you have, if you went over the English Channel, this is a blow up of the Netherlands, which would be, you know, a little bit over here if the map was connected. There was two congregations of separatists that fled to Holland or the Netherlands in 1607. And there would be more, but keep in mind what's happening in 1607. King James is the new king of England, coming in after Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth just killed 800 Baptists. You were not allowed to disagree with Queen Elizabeth. Well, who was before Queen Elizabeth? Bloody Mary. She killed over 350 Baptists, burned them at the stake. So England is a place of persecution. Smithfield bodies were burned, I would say, weekly for not obeying either the Catholic Church under Queen Mary or the Episcopalian Church under Queen Elizabeth. So as these pilgrims or separatists were trying to meet, they'd meet secretly. They did it for about 2 or 3 years till finally they were put in jail. And you have to understand, back then, a family, the man was put in jail and the women were left outside on the street. There was no insurance. Their homes were taken from them. They couldn't own anything. And in this case, if you look up the history of the Scrooby congregation, because there was the Gainsborough and which is John Smith and Thomas Helwes, and then you have the Scrooby congregation that we'll look at tonight. Why is all this important? They were looking for religious freedom. They were persecuted. Look, do you understand a persecuted society? You don't meet the same day, the same time every week. You meet different times so you're not found out. You meet at different people's houses, and that's just what the church was over 100 people big. Meeting in people's houses, and they had to, okay, we'll meet Wednesday night at 1 a.m. We'll meet next week on Tuesday at 11:00 p.m. And in a persecuted society, you can't meet on a regular basis because they were always being turned in. Well, the Scrooby congregation was about 100 people. And this was John Robinson and Richard Clifton. John Robinson was the pastor. Both of these congregations, not at the same time, but close, went over here to Leiden, which is right about here in the Netherlands, or what you would call looking for freedom, toleration. Where can we worship God without persecution? Where can we have church without being turned in? And in 1607, they went there, and they would start for 12 years. Over here, for the Gainsborough, Smith performed baptism on himself, and the rest of his Gainsborough congregation, and upon his death, the church split. Thomas Helwes went from the Netherlands back to England with his flock, and the church supposedly became the first General Baptist Church in England, organized in 1611. If you learn Baptist history at any college, they teach you that Thomas Helwes started the first Baptist church in England after he came back from the Netherlands, and there is so much proof that that is false teaching. Baptists, we go back to John the Baptist. Amen. We have a biblical heritage, not a denominational history. So that I put that up there because this is part of Baptist history. The Scrooby congregation stayed in Leiden and determined to go to another country, worship in peace. It took 12 years for them to stay there. Yes, they could have church, but they couldn't own any land. They only could rent. Then they had to work for other people at very low wages, and they worked 12 to 15 hours a day. It was very hard, and they said poverty came upon them as an armed bandit that they could not fly from. And they said that, yes, they traded their affluence in England for poverty in the Netherlands, but they were happy to not be hunted and turned in every time they turned around. Somebody was going to jail or being found out. But that started to wear on them, and they were like, where can we go where we can just meet and raise our kids right and teach the Bible without being hunted? And the idea of America came. That took about a year and a half of them talking, America. Hey, there's Indians there. They kill people and they eat them. And I mean, they had all types of, you know, how the rumors build, and there's cannibals there. There wasn't, but they had about a year and a half to talk about that while the Scrooby congregation was in Leiden. They finally send John Robinson and William Brewster go back to London, hiding, and they got to find somebody. They say, okay, we're going to go to America, but we got to get somebody to sponsor us. Well, the Virginia Company would front the money. So the Scrooby congregation writes them a letter and says, if you'll sponsor us, give us the money, we'll build houses, plant fields, and then in 5 years, you'll get the balance of our crops. It was a trade deal. We'll pay you back in 5 years, but you sponsor us. They didn't have that kind of money to go over there to buy a ship and all this other stuff. So When they're in London, they meet with the Virginia Company. That's why when you study our forefathers, you're going to hear the Virginia Company of a lot. John Robinson, the pastor, and William Brewster penned a 5-point outline that says why we want your money to sponsor us to go to America. Notice what they said. We believe and trust the Lord's with us and that he will prosper our endeavors. We are well weaned from the delicate milk of our mother country. We don't quit like other people. We're not used to nice dainties. When the going gets rough, we're prepared for it. These were people of character. Then, the people are industrious and frugal. We know how to make it on nothing. We are knit together as a body in most strict and sacred bond and covenant to the Lord. Knit together. Do you realize they were talking as a church? Church back then, over 100 people, I mean, it was bigger than our church. Church back then, do you realize, okay, let me go back. The whole church moved from one country to another. And when they got there, by the time they left to go to America, only one third could go. They had grown to over 300. We don't think that way. We don't think, here, I'll move with my church. I'm just saying people don't think that way. Back then, they were all they had, each other. So that he was saying, if you'll invest in us as a group to go to America, we're as close-knit as anybody you'll ever find on this earth. He's talking about them as a church. Give us the money to go and we'll pay you back. Notice the last statement he makes. It is not with us as with other men, whom small things can discourage or small discontentments cause to wish themselves home again. When the going gets rough and when we're starving, we won't come back. We'll keep our deal. We'll raise the crops. We are not as other men. Amazing people of fortitude and decision, character. I admire that because what they're getting ready to go through, I honestly can read about it. I can tell you about it. I haven't been through anything like what I'm getting ready to describe to you, what they went through when they got here. All right? It is not with us as with other men. We're not like everybody else. John Robinson stayed in England with 2/3 of the flock, and William Brewster provided the leadership. He went on they got the Mayflower. Can you imagine what it would have been like? They've been together for 20 years as a church, moving from a country, and then to say goodbye to the only pastor you've ever known. He's going to stay with everybody in the church couldn't make that journey. So he stays behind and they end up going. William Bradford left his 5-year-old son, John, in Holland. They had a cause that was larger than themselves. His wife, Dorothy, said, "We can't take him. That's going to be too hard. All we're going to do is suffer." She was a little despondent. And he tried to encourage her. "No, let's take our son, John. No, we're going to leave him with the pastor and then he'll bring him the following year." We'll read later, she ended up committing suicide. The depression got to her. But William Brewster, they left their son in England and they went on the boat. Oh, I'm sorry. I just put up there, how does this compare to a bunch of American housewives knocking each other over in order to purchase Cabbage Patch dolls for their spoiled brats? Black Friday's coming and they're going to have more stupid videos of people fighting in Walmart. "Give me that, that's mine." Bunch of selfish. Yeah. I don't know why anybody would go shopping on Black Friday when you can order whatever you want online for the same stupid price. But if you do, God bless you. I don't think it's sinful. It's just, let me out of the animal house. Amen. I only went Black Friday shopping one time. It was for my dad because he wanted a flat screen TV from Best Buy. And so I got up at like 2 in the morning because Best Buy opened up at 5 or something, and the line was already, 2 miles long. So that was the last time, and I can't remember, that was like 12 years ago or something. That was the last time I went Black Friday shop. Okay, but anyways, here we go. A lot different, right? This long journey going across 3,400 miles from England and they leave Leyden, they dock here, and then this journey across to America and making it here. 3,400 journeys here, 300 miles. That's another picture. They leave Portsmouth in London, and they have the Speedwell. They get two ships. One is for their supplies. The other is carrying them as people. But the Speedwell, when they left the first time, they get about a day out, and the Speedwell is taking in water. So they all turn around. They go back to England. They leave in August, but they don't really start their journey till September. They're trying to beat the winter. They can't do that. They don't. And the Speedwell is taking in water, so they go back to England. Got to repair the ship. They leave again, and the Speedwell is taking on more water than it was before. And most people think the captain was so scared about that little ship crossing the Atlantic Ocean that he was down below in the hole drilling holes in the side. So they would fix it, and then at night he would come and drill holes in it just so that their ship wouldn't make it across the sea. What that ended up costing them was their supplies. Their food was on one ship. The Mayflower would hold all the people. So when they left the Speedwell back in England, it also cost them, you know what they were going to live off of until they could get their crops planted for 6 months? They took a ton, 2,000 pounds of butter. Butter, the fats and the stuff like that, so it can keep through the winter without spoiling. They had to sell all that to get out of the harbor. They had to sell their food. Then they lost the Speedwell. Now there's one ship going across the ocean. And if you've never been on the Atlantic, I have. It's the roughest ocean on the planet. Every seafarer knows that. If you can go on the Pacific is much smoother. When we hit port, just when I was a Marine, we hit the worst storm in 10 years. It ripped the gangplank off of our ship. We lost, I think, 3 helicopters off of the aircraft carrier. I mean, the ships were doing, I'd never been on it. I don't know where this came from. We were doing this. You just would lay down in a ship. You say, okay, what's the big deal? The Atlantic is the roughest ocean on the earth. Every seafarer knows that. To take that little ship across this way, it was an awful journey. And you'll see, it was for 66 days, 9 weeks. Now, let's look at the journey a little bit more. This is what the ship, the Mayflower, this is a scale drawing of the Mayflower, so you can kind of tell where they stayed. Before the pilgrims got on this boat, it had never carried passengers before. It had a crew, I believe, of 20 men, 25 men that operated it all the time. Their quarters were here and up here in the captain's. Captain stayed there. You had a cabin right here and you had a place here. The rest of the place, they hold wine and cognac from France. It was called the Sweet Ship, because it just smelled sweet all the time. That would change when you put people on there. Okay? But it had never hauled passengers before. There was no place for anybody to sleep. You just sat on the floor. This little space right here to here, was 4 feet, 8 inches. Okay, I'm 5 feet, 10. So if you can picture a room that's right about this tall, where they lived for 66 days, 9 weeks, you could never stand up in. So moving in that area, you had to, it was right below 5 feet. You get a kind of a feeling of the, okay, oh, here, let's go back. Poop house is not, okay, you get a lot of Latin and French transfer words from English, so, because this is 1600s. So I believe the French word for stern or the rear of the ship was P-U-P-P-I-S, la poupis, which means the back of the ship. And it carried over, and they call it the poop deck, okay, which means the roof over the captain's thing. But it's not, it had nothing to do with the English term. So sometimes you need to understand how the things transfer, things like that. But here we go. When you hear about the main mast breaking, it would break halfway in between England and here, and they ended up able to take a screw from a press, William Brewster's press, and they put it under there. If they hadn't done that, the whole ship, the sea was so rough that the mast broke, but they were able to bolster it up because they had a printing press on board. That was the providence of God. Okay? So when you hear about that breaking, this is what they're talking about. Okay. This is what it looked like full of people. Okay? This is, and they're all right here. 102 people. 41 pilgrims and 61 strangers and other workers going with them. 102 people. Let's look at the size of where they were at for 66 days. It was 66. And I already told you that it never carried passengers. That's the size of it. And the Mayflower's interior, where the pilgrim stayed for 9 weeks, was smaller than a tennis court. And just to give you a mental picture of what a tennis court looks like, here's one with people. Can you imagine 102 people in an area a little smaller than a tennis court? No beds. You can't stand up. You can't go up on top because you don't stop doing this on the Atlantic. It's just rough. So you have to keep the latches closed. It's not like you can go, you can't do that. One guy tried that. He said, I got to get out of here. The moment he went up, a wave caught him, took him right over the edge. You can't just go up topside to get some fresh air. You have to stay in that area. So the whole area that they're living in is just a little smaller than a tennis court. And now let's look at, of course, I already told you they left in August. Then they had to get rid of their 1 ton of butter that 100 people were going to live off of until they could get their crops planted. And so God was allowing things to be taken from them. And the first time in God we trust was put on the sails of the Mayflower. And then we carried it over to our money. But God was helping them trust Him, right? Isn't that a beautiful story? In God we trust. It was on the Mayflower for the first time. After many setbacks, it finally set. They set sail without the Speedwell on September 6th. And then I told you the main beam began to crack and William Brewster's giant screw was used to bolster it, or the ship would have basically imploded. The structural integrity was strengthened by that. Then, rough time, okay? Rough ocean, there's another one kind of trying to proportionally put it, how big the people were compared to the boat. And there's a replica built of the Mayflower of exactly two size that I think you can see up in Massachusetts up there. But that's the actual size. I just wanted you to see the proportion of the people and about how big things were there. What was life like on ship? We went to Jamestown, which is 2 hours here, and we went to see where those ships that were similar. What was it like, to show you what being on that ship was like? And so we went inside the ship, and this is the gun deck where the pilgrims stayed. So there would have been guns, you know, whatever cannons they had, 2 or 3. It wasn't a fighting ship, but they had a small way of defending themselves. There would have been a cannon like this. You see the hard floor. There were only 4 beds. One this wall, one here, one there, and one in the rear. That's it. Everybody else, 102 people, you stayed on the floor. Couldn't stand up. Now, if you picture this, how rough was that sea? First time you're at sea, if you're not on a ship, you get seasick. You throw up. Most of them were throwing up. And in the records of William Brewster, when he recorded it, he said, we couldn't hardly hit the pot because of the rolling waves. And it says, and they missed a lot. Okay, if 102 people are throwing up and missing, and you can't raise they said the stench in that gun deck became literally stifling. Can you imagine paying for a journey like that? 66 days. Then all you have to do, there were no bathrooms. And William Brewster said in the diary, and they missed. So between that and the throw up, it was a nasty place for 9 weeks to live. On a journey, just doing nothing but this. Only nobody can stand up. You know what this does? This will give you an appreciation of what they did when they first hit land after 9 weeks. It says the men went to shore and hit their knees and said, "Thank you, God, for bringing us across." What they went through to get here was amazing. Then, okay, this is going to be in right underneath the captain's thing. There's a pillar there. There's bed, and just kind of show you where the crew slept. And keep in mind, nobody slept all at once. Normally, you would do it in thirds. You know, nobody was in there longer than 8 hours. If you had 24 men, that'd be what? You know, three shifts of eight guys, right? Eight are sleeping, and 16 are working the ship. Okay, but nobody was ever in bed all at once on a ship for however long they were out. There's another picture. I just wanted to give you the interior. Here we go. So you got the picture of what the Mayflower looked like, where they were living. 66 days. The hatches had to be closed. The ventilation was choking. It was a very stinky place. Think about this. Nobody bathed or changed their clothes for 66 days. Okay, just think about that for a second. The longest I ever went on a military operation without us being able to change our clothes, the longest I've ever went in my life was 11 days. And at the end of that operation, I didn't even wash my clothes. I threw them in the trash. Amen? Can you imagine 66 days? I think these were awesome people. And I think we need to be taught about them. I think they're worthy of heroes. Amen? Because our society quits so easy nowadays. But to understand, there were really people like this. You couldn't light any fires, obviously, on a wooden ship, because that would have been a hazard, so you ate your food cold. And there was a name for the biscuits. The biscuits, the bread that they prepared for ship life, obviously already cooked, they would say was almost as hard as a rock. So everybody had to break, you took your bread that you got, and you took a piece of metal, some called it a chisel, and you broke the bread until it was powdered. And they gave you a little bit of cheese, and to give you vitamin C, they would put lemon juice on it. One guy didn't take it, and he died, and I'll show you him here in just a second. Biscuits had to be smashed. The cheese was moldy. Creepy things crawled through their peas and their grain. William Button was the only one buried at sea because of scurvy. He was the only one that, I don't like lemon juice. Don't put that. What? You got to have vitamin C or you die. Scurvy will kill you. He died. Isn't that stupid? Take your stinking pills. I don't like pills. Take your pills, you ding dong. anyway. But when he died because of scurvy, Steve and Elizabeth Hopkins had a miraculous delivery of a healthy baby boy named Oceana. That's really sweet until you think, what? In a gun deck, can't stand up, 102 people. A woman gave birth? Normally when you think of a lady giving birth, you think, okay, let's get some clean water, can't boil water. Nothing's clean. Everything is stink. They had to have obviously raised some type of a curtain or a sheet for some type of privacy. But 102 people. That's amazing to me. Yet everybody's rejoicing when Oceana's, you know, praise the Lord. I'd be like, wow. Land ho was heard November 9th. They were not in Northern Virginia like they wanted to be. And when we say Virginia, don't think Virginia State. Think Virginia Territory, which went all the way up to New York and all the way down to right around the middle of North Carolina and came across the states. Don't think state. So they wanted to land in the Hudson Bay area in the Hudson River, which is right near New York. Okay. They're 220 miles north of that because of the storm. And they land in Plymouth in the Cape Cod, you know, that little shoe area. We'll show you that here in just a second. They land, they end up getting here. They want to go down here, 220 miles away. So the captain tries to take the ship here. When he hits here, he's in one of the most dangerous parts on the east coast of America. And God miraculously spared them and from a horrible shipwreck from the waves and the bars and all that. And so he turns the ship around. God kept them in this and would not let them leave this area. So they end up start exploring here, and they would take days. The captain is going, I need y'all to hurry up and get off the boat and go find a place for y'all to live so I can get back to England. It's November, and I need to miss the winter. Nobody went across the Atlantic in the winter. He wouldn't make it. They would have to stay. He wouldn't leave until, I believe, March. But he's trying to get them off, so they're exploring. They're attacked by Indians here, and they get back on, and eventually they come over here to Plymouth, the Plymouth Bay and Plymouth Rock, and they find a place. They start building in December 25th. They didn't believe in Christmas. They thought Christmas was evil. That was their irk with King James, and King James couldn't stand it. So December 25th, they didn't celebrate Christmas. They started building their structure, first structure for the common people. Guess what the first building that they built was? A church, which doubled as a hospital. And when they got to here, the men went on, there was two small boats on that Mayflower. The men got on the boat. Just them getting in the water to pull the boat, several of the men got pneumonia. The women, after not washing their clothes for 66 days, said, I'm going to go wash my husband's clothes. 16 ladies got off the ship, took their family's clothes, and was washing it, and their legs froze from about their knees down, and 8 women died before they got to the... These were tough people. Nobody was saying, oh, the water's too cold. I would have said that's unsafe. We know that now. But here, I need to do something for my family and wash my family's clothes. And 8 ladies died. There is 102, and in 3 months, half of them will die. The number will be whittled down to, I think, right below 50. It's going to get cold. They're building. People are in their first structure. They've got the fireplace built, and you can look at pictures of it online, the first building built here in America, as far as in the Plymouth, and it's got the people laying out. And they said, as the people were getting sick, everybody was malnourished, dehydrated. They didn't have any food. They did find, as they were exploring, they started coming across Indian places that had mounds of dirt and wigwams, but nobody was there. A plague had come through 4 years before that and killed the Indians. But these are the type of people that they are. They knew they didn't have any food. The captain, he said, get these mounds. He said, what's in these mounds? And they started taking their spears and knocking the mounds out. And the Indians had buried corn to plant for the following year. And 2 days after they found it, snow would cover the ground, and they would never have seen that. God was starting to help them. But still, this is food you plant. This is dried corn. This isn't food you would ingest now. The rations get so thin that they have to have corn to plant, right? The rations in the starving time, January, February, and March, they said people were dying at 2 to 3 a week. And the rations were such that they would get 5 kernels of corn per person per day. You say, is that the only time they did that? I'll tell you when that also came up again. If you picture 50 people, they said only 8 people at a time could provide for the rest of the others. And they said tirelessly, what's the hardest thing that you do when you're in a survival situation? It's wood getting. Ask the guys. They know that. Amen? It's getting wood. 8 people, they said, was the most that could function at any one time. The rest of everybody, it says they got us the food to watch them care for each other. Low food. It said the eight would fix our food, gather firewood, change our clothes. They said in the diary, our clothes were loathsome. That means they were soiling their clothes. So whoever was well was helping the others with their clothes. And they said it was so tender to see everybody's love for each other just trying to help. During these suffering, starving times, people are dying. Men are losing their wives. Then the husband dies. Then they're all getting in the buried field that's out there, low graves. All of this is happening in the winter of 1621. Then this is what they did. They hit their knees when they hit the harbor. They fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean and delivered them from all perils and miseries thereof, again to set their feet on the firm and stable earth, their proper element. 41 of the 65 males on board signed the compact. Let me talk to you just a little bit about the Mayflower Compact, and I'll try to put it in a situation where all of us can understand. If they had landed in New York where they were supposed to, they had already a charter to be under King James. When they were 220 miles north, everybody was really panicky because they're like, we're on our own. We're in uncharted territory. We're not even supposed to be here. So here's what they did. Before they got off ship, they said, let's make out a compact of self-rule. It'd be just like, okay, just for a minute, picture us on a ship, okay? Then landing and then saying, how are we going to rule ourselves? And the first thing they said was, why don't we do this? Let's just settle on whoever we elect will support. We'll have a vote. Everybody will get a vote on who the governor is. And when we do that, then we'll stick. And if it was just us, okay, we'd have to come up with some law system. What happens to a thief, right? You got to come up with a basic, right, set of laws. And you can use the Bible. There's nothing wrong with that. But you'd have to settle on how are we going to govern ourselves. And the Mayflower Compact is the first document in history of self-rule. How are we going to rule ourselves? That's what makes the Mayflower Compact so important. All right? I'm not going to spend a long time there. We'll get ready to wrap this up here in just a second. The Mayflower Compact is the first instance in recorded history when free men had voluntarily covenanted together to formulate their own civil government. And our political heritage, the first document in America, begins with the words, in ye name of God, amen. They affirm that their submission to King James the First rule as loyal subjects is in direct proportion to his responsibility as defender of ye faith, etc. I love the etc. part because I'll show you the Mayflower Compact. And then the ultimate purpose for the founding of our great nation is spelled out in no uncertain terms for the advancement of ye Christian faith. Soul winning is so, they came here because they said there's unconverted heathen that we could win to Christ. It wasn't, we're looking for a more comfortable life. Isn't that amazing? We want a place where we can go to church, not be hunted down, and we can win the lost. That's neat. That's in our first document in America. This is not what it would have looked like. Okay, they were not in the gun deck, and the ship walls were not this high. That is just a nice painting, but there's, you know, William Brewster, and that's going to be, oh, Miles Standish. There we go. He was the military person. Of course, you had them, and there they are signing the Mayflower Compact. This is how we're going to govern ourselves. And then there's the original document, and it starts out, in ye name of God, amen. And having undertaken for ye glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our King. Okay? And so there's the Mayflower Compact as it was penned. first document in America, in world history of self-rule. Here's a printed copy, and I just kind of zoomed it in. John Carver was their governor until April. He died, and then his wife died 6 weeks later. And they had to elect a new governor. So they voted, and William Bruce Bradford became their governor for the next 33 years. And he's the first elected official in American history on American soil. William Bradford's the first elected official in American history on American soil. First governor. Then you have the men here that signed it. So there's your November 21st is when we celebrate Thanksgiving. They would do it in 1621, a year later. But November is also the birthday of the first founding document that would eventually lead, three documents later, to the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of America. Okay? This was where it started. Now, half of the 102 perished in the next 12 months. William Brewster, the older man, lived pastor for 24 years. By 1629, 9 years later, their number increased to over 300. And then in the next 20 years, 21,000 person came to New England. Okay, now where's all this? Imagine yourself in a colony. Here's what happened. Samoset comes up early spring. All he has on is a loincloth. Everybody goes, grab your muskets. They get the muskets. This is the first Indian they've seen that's not attacked them. Samoset walks up to them and says, welcome. In English. He had been captured along with a few other Indians, taken to England, and Squanto knew even better English than Samoset. So they came. They wanted the pilgrims to help them with their guns, and the pilgrims wanted their help with the land. So they made a six-point treaty. That would have been in early 1621. Squanto said, I'll live with you all. He would celebrate one Thanksgiving with them and would get a fever the next September. So William Bradford said, God sent us Squanto as an instrument of God to help us in a way we could never imagine. And Squanto showed them the art of planting the corn with the fish and how to fish with, you know, arrows and Squanto was the amazing. Then they make it through the summer. Everybody's working and they finally get to November. And Massasoit, the chief, Indian chief, shows up with 90 of his men. That had never happened before. Now, nobody was at war, but this was an impressive show. And to start the first Thanksgiving, the pilgrims greeted Massasoit and his 90 men and said, here, the pilgrims went out, and in one day it says they shot more turkeys that could feed the whole group for a week. So they bring back the turkeys. That was the easiest bird to kill. Then their Thanksgiving then was 3 days long. And Massasoit's Indians went out and in 2 days brought back five deer for everybody. They celebrated. And that is the start of the Plymouth Colony. You say, what's the five pieces of corn? Okay, the starving time, they were down to rations. When you take five pieces of corn and put it on a plate, and that's all you get all day. Later on, in the next 20 years, ships would show up unannounced, totally. So you got enough food for your group, right? But when they're showing up with people totally unannounced with no supplies, all this is more mouths to feed. There was about 10 times where the rationing later on would still go down to 5 kernels of corn a day per person. Per person. You say, okay, what's that important? About 100 years later, the people who descended from the pilgrims, whenever they would celebrate Thanksgiving, before they put the food on the table, they would take 5 kernels of corn and set it before each person. And then they'd have to take each corn and they'd have to say one thing that they're thankful for. And they never wanted to forget, before their plate was loaded up with food, what it was like to just get 5 kernels of corn per day. And to remember that, they would go to Psalm 103 and read, and the 5 kernels of corn before the meal at Thanksgiving, as each family member would go around. Now look at your paper. Watch this. The first kernel reminds us of God's love and forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, there's nothing wrong with saying, I'm just glad I'm saved. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. That's the first kernel of corn. I'm forgiven of my sin. I'm thankful that the Lord forgave me. They go around the family. Then they pick up the next corn. The second one reminds us that God has provided for us. Look, if there was ever a year, I know none of us were from the Depression. I've heard my grandparents, my great-grandparents talk about it. I wasn't in the Great Depression. They said it changed those people forever to where they never threw anything away after that. Cans, bags, you didn't throw anything away. If you suffered in the Great Depression, I didn't suffer. But God has provided for us. You should be able to take and think, how has God provided for you? Thank you, Lord. Food banks are going empty across America. Not all of them, but a lot are. I haven't seen it yet. I don't want to. I'm very thankful. Are you thankful for what God's done for you and what He's provided? Look at the next kernel. The next kernel of corn they'd take and they'd look at. And the third kernel reminds us of the friends God's given us. I'm thankful for friends. I love my family. I'm thankful for my family. But it is so sweet to have people. Watch this. Do you realize in there at Plymouth, for at least the next 2 or 3 years, all they had was each other. I'm thankful for my friends that God's given me. Thank you, Lord. And then the next kernel of corn reminds us of the people God's given us who love us. It's so sweet when Christians love each other properly with Christian love. And they can express that love in how are you doing? And just, you ought to thank God for that. Thank God for the people that love you. And the last corn that they would look at, the last kernel, reminds us that God hears our prayers and answers us. 5 kernels of corn went down as the reminder of what things used to be like before the years of plenty. And William Brewster wrote, it was by the grace of God that we had no want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He said to see the food and to see it. He said, yet just a year before, we were literally starving to death. Boy, that'd help you with Thanksgiving, wouldn't it? God's been good to us. 5 kernels of corn. Wanted to add that as I thought about this. It's really touched my heart. It really helped me. And I hope it helps you be more thankful at Thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, I know we don't see everything you do. And Lord, we're once again.